This morning, we're launching into a new four-part series on one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, the book of Esther. Esther was queen of Persia during a period known in Jewish history as the Babylonian exile. Esther is a Persian name. In fact, the proper way to pronounce it is Ishtar. Ishtar was the Persian goddess of love. Esther's Jewish name is Hadassah. Hadassah is ancient Hebrew for a myrtle. Myrtle is a fragrant evergreen shrub that grows throughout the Mediterranean region. Every year in either late February or early March, people who follow the Jewish faith celebrate an event known as Purim. They distribute food parcels, they engage in charitable giving, they hold parties and parades, and they eat festive pastries called hamantaschen, which is Hebrew for Haman's ear. It is, I'm serious. But the most important thing that's done on Purim is the book of Esther is read aloud in its entirety in the synagogue. And whenever the name of Haman the Agagite is read, the entire synagogue makes as much noise as possible using wooden noisemakers called Purimgragers, or in Yiddish, Hamandradels. Interesting. I've been to one of these Purim celebrations in Winnipeg. Now, we're going to do a little time traveling this morning because the book of Esther is packed full of references and assumptions that are a little bit difficult to put into context without understanding the backstory. So the title of my message this morning is called Esther, the book of Esther, How did we come to this? It's a good question to ask, because the book of Esther begins with the Jewish people living in the Persian capital of Susa, 1,580 kilometers from Jerusalem. Susa is located at the modern site of Shush. It's a city in Iran. Sits about 350 kilometers east of Baghdad. Whoops, I got the wrong slide there. We'll leave that. But the story starts way back in 740 BC when the Assyrian Empire went on a push to expand their territory. Before that time, there were no empires in the world. There were just all these little nations, and everybody defended their borders. And all of a sudden, this guy, this Assyrian king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, decides that he's going to go on a rant, and he's going to grab more land. Now, he invaded northern Israel in 740 BC, and you see, what caused that was for years. Literally centuries, Israel had defied God. Their kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a phrase that's repeated again and again in the scripture. Their people worshipped idols. Unrighteousness ruled the land. And the Bible tells us that God surrendered them over to the Assyrians, and Tiglath-Pileser deported the northern Israelites to the furthest eastern reaches of his kingdom. Southern Israel, Judah, negotiated a peace with the Assyrians. And they were turned into something of a client state of this vast empire. In other words, southern Israel willingly agreed to become part of the Assyrian Empire in order to avoid war. Now, the Assyrian Empire, because of their continuing expansion, eventually stretched all the way from the Mediterranean on the left there over to the Persian Gulf on the right. One of their provinces was a place called Babylon. Babylon was located in an area that's now in modern-day Iraq. But here's what happened. While the Assyrian rulers were busy expanding the outer edges of their territory, they were out at war, the province of Babylon launched a rebellion and a bit of a revolt from within, and they overthrew the Assyrian kingdom. And all of a sudden, it was Babylon's turn to go on a shopping spree. And they started grabbing up territories and invading weaker nations around them. Now, the king of Babylon was a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar II. This is him here. As he pushed his territory westward, he eventually showed up at the gates of Jerusalem. King of Judah at the time was a guy by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is described in the Bible by the words, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Now, Jehoiakim wasn't exactly the brightest bunny in the forest. Rather than fighting Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim entered into a treaty with him. And this is a tablet in the British Museum describing the rations allocated to Jehoiakim from the Babylonian treasury. But Jehoiakim went and broke his treaty with Nebuchadnezzar by teaming up with the Egyptians to the south. Now, on March 16th, 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. He killed Jehoiakim, he captured Jehoiakim's son, he took a large group of captives back to Babylon with him. Ezekiel was one of those captives. Now, Jehoiakim's uncle was a guy by the name of Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar set him up as a puppet ruler. But Zedekiah was from the same shallow gene pool as his nephew. Not even a pool, really, more like a damp spot on the ground. But because even though the prophet Jeremiah went to Zedekiah and he warned him, as soon as the Babylonians were gone, Zedekiah scampered down to Egypt and made another treaty with a guy by the name of Pharaoh Hophra. When Nebuchadnezzar found out, he went postal. He mustered his army, and he headed first for Egypt. And he invaded the whole Nile River Valley, and he crushed the Egyptian army. Egypt became part of the Babylonian Empire. Now, on the way home, Nebuchadnezzar stopped in at Jerusalem. And he captured Zedekiah's sons, and he butchered them right in front of him, and he put out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last sight Zedekiah would ever see was his sons being killed. He trashed the city of Jerusalem. He pulled down the walls. He pulled down the temple. He captured everyone he could find, and he took them as prisoners back to Babylon. And Israel then became a Babylonian province called Yehud. Because of Israel's continual rebellion and disobedience toward God, God surrendered them over to captivity. And we read about it in Psalm 37, the lament of the exiles. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?'" Under Nebuchadnezzar II, Babylon grew to be one of the most powerful empires in the known world. Now, Nebuchadnezzar II ruled for 43 years, but his empire only lasted another 25 years. Three very short reigning kings followed Nebuchadnezzar, the third being a guy by the name of Nabonidus. This is him here. Nabonidus had a son by the name of Belshazzar who helped him rule. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were horribly unpopular. Belshazzar is featured prominently in the book of Daniel. He's the guy, he's where we get the expression, the writing on the wall. He's the guy that was sitting in his palace when a hand appeared and wrote words on the wall. But the rising star of the ancient Near East at the time was a Persian king by the name of Cyrus the Great. This is him here. Do you notice the similarity with all these guys? They all have this stony glaze to them. Cyrus was extremely tolerant of other cultures and religions. In fact, he was so open-minded that his kingdom, the Achaemenid Empire, had already absorbed a whole bunch of nations to the north of Babylon. Now, because Nabonidus and Belshazzar were so unpopular, through a little treachery and backroom politics and little dealings, Cyrus was able to walk into Babylon unchallenged. Not a single person died in the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. Actually, that's not true. The book of Daniel tells us that Belshazzar was killed in the coup. You had to do away with the leaders. But overnight, the Achaemenid Empire became the largest empire the world had ever known. In fact, it grew so large that it had three capital cities. One was Persis, or Persopolis, down to the south, the original capital of Persia. The other two were Babylon and Susa. But Cyrus the Great is actually seen as something of a deliverer to the Jewish nation because he granted permission to Ezra, Nehemiah, and a group of exiles to return to Jerusalem so they could begin work on rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But if you wanted to live a short life in the ancient Near East, the best way to do it was to become a king. In 530 BC, Cyrus was killed, trying to expand his kingdom east into India. His son Cambyses II took over, and he made it 1 year before he was also killed on the way to putting down a rebellion. Cyrus's second son, Bardia, took over, and he also made it 1 year before he was bumped off by a bunch of Persian aristocrats. Because the nation was fresh out of sons of Cyrus, the Persian leadership decided to appoint one of the sons of their leading politicians as the next king. His name was Darius. He's the Darius that we read about in the Bible who was manipulated by his officials into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. You know, it's sometimes difficult to envision the timelines presented in the Bible because they're so concise, but, you know, the book of Daniel starts under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. It ends under Darius, the Persian, and that's a period of 40 years. And through all the takeovers and changes in leadership and rebellions and conquering, the Jewish people remained in captivity. Some Jewish people were born and died in captivity. Some of them had made the journey to Babylon when they were young, but the prospect of making a 1,580-kilometer trip back to their homeland had become just impossible. That's like walking from Prince George to Regina, Saskatchewan. It's a long way. Anyhow, Darius died of natural causes. That was rare for a king in those days. And so his son took over, this guy. Yeah, family resemblance, eh? They all have those little curly beards. Xerxes the First. He's also known in the Bible as Ahasuerus. How many of you have seen the movie 300? It's a Hollywood interpretation of the Battle of Thermopylae where the might of the Persian Empire is thrown against the Spartans defending the gap at the springs of Thermopylae. This is the guy. This is the same Xerxes in the story of Esther. Here's an ancient carving of him killing a hoplite soldier at that battle, the Battle of Thermopylae. Now, Herodotus tells us he was just under 8 feet tall. He's usually depicted this way, huge. And he was quite a piece of work. When he was marching his army westward to attack Greece, he ran into a body of water known in the ancient world as the Hellespont. Today we call it the Strait of Dardanelles. It's where Gallipoli is found. Xerxes ordered his engineers to build a bridge across it. When a storm rose up and destroyed their work, he ordered all the engineers to be decapitated. And then he instructed his soldiers to whip the water with 300 lashes because it failed to obey his orders. Crazy as a soup sandwich. This is our boy in the book of Esther. Now, I'm going to use the rest of my time this morning to just read to you the first two chapters of Esther. I'll make a couple of comments along the way, but I think there's tremendous value in just reading the story, this story, the way it's presented to us. Jewish tradition tells us that the book was written by Mordecai the Benjamite, and here's what he said, beginning with verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. You know, in his commentary on Esther, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us that the Persians centered their relationships and their politics around banquets. The Hebrew word for banquet is mishta. The word appears 20 times in the book of Esther. It only appears 24 times in the whole rest of the Bible. So this is a book of banquets. But verse 10 goes on to say, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bithsa, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. In his book, The Histories, Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, claims that the reason that Vashti refused the command of Xerxes was he asked her to appear wearing only her crown, nothing else. And Herodotus was there. He wasn't at the banquet, but he was in Persia at the time the saga of Esther occurred, so he would know. Verse 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena-Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marcena, and Memucan. It's a bunch of his buddies. These are Xerxes' boys. Anyhow, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were the highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility have heard about the queen's conduct, and they will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Interesting. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. The Jewish Mishtash says that that was just another way of saying he did her in. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of his kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, we have no record of Esther outside of the Bible, but these are the Mordecai tablets at the Berlin Museum. Later on in our series, we'll learn that Mordecai became one of the highest officials in the land. He's mentioned four times in these three tablets alone. They were discovered in Susa. They date from the reign of Xerxes I. And in total, Mordecai is mentioned more than 30 times on cuneiform tablets from the era. Chapter 2, verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. You ladies complain about taking 20 minutes to put on your makeup in the morning. It took Esther a whole year to get dolled up. Chapter 2, verse 13, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Now there's a final short little story right at the end of chapter 2 in Esther that sets the stage for the rest of the book. It begins with verse 19. Here's what it says. It says, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do so. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Well, I want to leave you this morning with two, fairly obvious conclusions that we can draw from the backstory of the book of Esther. First, God has a limit to his tolerance. I don't think there's a culture on this planet that has ever truly believed that until it's too late. The biblical record shows that God can only take so much rebellion. He can only take so much national rejection. He can only take so much evil in a land. And then he steps in. The Jews never imagined that they would be dragged off 1,580 kilometers to a strange land and a strange culture. But it happened. There are nations today that are pushing the boundaries. I believe that. God has a limit to his tolerance. Second, God is always at work in human events. You can see the hand of God all over history. He moves leaders and nations in this world like chess pieces on a board. Is he responsible for everything that happens in this world? No, of course not. But at critical times, God moves and he influences and he orchestrates and his plans are achieved. And God is very, very patient. You know, the Jewish nation spent 70 years in captivity. It seemed like an eternity to them, but all the while, God was working in hearts and revealing his purposes until eventually Israel was able to return to their land. He did the exact same thing in our own day 70 years ago when he restored the Jewish nation to Palestine. That exile lasted almost 1,900 years. And God is far from done working in history. He's working in our time, in our day, among the nations. I need to wrap it up here. Next week, we're going to move on from here into the crisis part of the story, Esther chapters 3 and 4. Don't miss it. This is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word again. We thank you for showing us that you're at work in the dealings of humankind. We pray, Lord, that our nation, our land, would be a land that would grow to know you, that it seems that the knowledge of you is growing dim in our time. But Father, we praise that you would raise up a remnant to declare your glory, that your name would become known and renowned among the nations. And Lord, we submit to you and your dealings among the nations, and we pray for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.